was gone last week, and I'm very thankful to be back. I missed you all very much, and I'm so glad to be here with you tonight. We are going to pick up once again the series of sermons that I've started, and this is the fifth week in which we're in the series that I've called Church 201, Practicing Faith, Love, and Hope. Now, I have to say that if this is your first time here, there's some background that I take for granted that you'll miss, and I apologize for that, but that does not mean that there'll be nothing for you in what I do share tonight. I had started the letter in the middle, in chapter 3. That's the place where the circumstances out of which this letter that we're looking at, 1 Thessalonians, was written. It's a very intriguing letter. It was written by a man named Paul who had spent time in Thessalonica. He had to leave abruptly, and then he was concerned for the people he'd left behind. He wondered whether their faith would go away. Have you ever been concerned about your own faith kind of disappearing? The letter was written by a man who really wanted to see those people grow. He found out that things were going well, and he was extraordinarily encouraged. And so he wrote this letter to try to teach them how to practice faith. These are big words for Christians. How to practice faith, love, and hope together. And so after starting there, I went to the beginning of the letter and I made it about two-thirds of the way through chapter 2. I'm going to leave a little bit of the end of that chapter off and skip to chapter 4. And you're free to read that on your own. I had to make decisions based on how many Sundays there were between now and Easter. But tonight, it brings us to chapter 4. And we're going to look together at the beginning of chapter 4. I had planned originally to speak on the first 8 verses. And I'll tell you right off the bat, the subject of this section is sexual ethics. I saw some people, when I said sexual ethics, go from this to... This subject is an incredibly divisive subject culturally right now, isn't it? And it also tends to be so in the church. And I think it's true historically that many religious communities have not handled this important subject very wisely. And so I originally thought I would do all 8 verses tonight. I'm actually going to do it in 2 sermons. I'm going to start tonight and then finish next week. I think it's that important, and that'll bump one of the other sermons, but I think this is a subject that we have to talk about responsibly, and the reason for that, I hope, will become plain tonight. And it's not because God is some heavenly prude who's up there wanting everybody not to have a good time. It's not that. Listen why. It's because God loves us more than we could ever ask or imagine and wants the very best for us. And we, culturally right now, are a very distracted people when it comes to what's truly good for us. Do you know what I mean? And so we're going to take some time in this tonight. And I have to just tell you, I'm so glad to see some new faces tonight. Welcome. I'm just so thankful that you're here. I really am. I hope that if you're not able to come next week and you want to hear what comes next, that you'll be free to listen on the internet. These sermons are recorded and they're available there. And so without any further ado, let me read what we're going to start with. And if you want to follow along up there, you're free to. If you have your own Bible, we're going to start in chapter 4, verse 1. And here's what Paul writes there. Finally, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you learned from us how you ought to live and to please God, as in fact you are doing, that you should do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now I stop there. Because the word that is going to concern us this afternoon is that last word there, sanctification. 5 syllables, $5 a syllable, that's a $25 word. Chances are if you've spent time in churches, that word is a word you've heard before, sanctification. But I bet there are very few people who've used that word even once this week. Is that right? And that's not because it's an unimportant word. But it's because the meaning of that word, it requires some unfolding before it actually touches real life. And so what we're going to do together tonight, in general, in order to hear about Paul's admonitions about sexual practice as it pertains to sanctification, is to spend some time unfolding that word, sanctification. Now let me show you why that matters. Look at again verse 3 where that word appears. Paul is writing to a group of people and he says, "For this is the will of God." Whenever you come across that kind of statement in Scripture, it's wise to stop and do everything you can do to understand what comes next. Don't you want to know what God's will is? I see some people nodding. I find it a rule that when I'm with folks who are able to open up and say, you know, if I could just talk with God, I would just ask him. And mostly what people say comes down to, what do you want me to do with this life of mine? Well, here we go. Paul is going to teach this group that God's will for them is their sanctification. And so that makes us ask, what is sanctification? Now, in order to understand this fully, there's going to be a few questions we're going to have to address. What does it mean? That's one. A second question that will come as we begin to talk about it is, how does it come about? And then a third question, which I think is also very important, is why would God want this? And all three of those are going to be our concern, especially the first tonight, the second two next time we meet. But before we even ask them, there's a more pressing question to start with. And it's not immediately apparent here, but you have to trust me. Before any of us is ready to understand what sanctification is, we first need to know, who is this word for? I want you to think on this with me for a moment. If you know what sanctification is, I imagine you might be already anticipating where I'm going with this. But who is properly concerned with a term like sanctification? I take our clues from what we've read in this letter. I want you to look with me at verse 1 again. Paul writes, "Finally, brothers and sisters." I'm going to stop there. This may seem obvious, but it's important. Paul is not writing to strangers. He's not writing to a group of people that he's never met. He's writing to people who are not literally, by blood relation, his brothers or sisters, but he's writing to people that he's so close to, he thinks of them as family. To these people who are so dear to him that they're like family, he writes, "We ask and urge," that means he's got something important to say, "we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus." Again, we're meant to stop because this teaches us something as well. The people that he knows well, to whom he's writing, he's not addressing them just in general, but he's addressing them in Jesus. And then further down, he says that he will instruct them through the Lord Jesus. And this ought to make us pause and ask, what is it about these people that make them individuals who are ready to hear about this fancy thing, sanctification? And here I must tell you, if you don't know, and this is of the utmost importance, listen now. The people that Paul wrote to, they were men and women that he had met in the city of Thessalonica, and when he first met them, they were people who did not know about God, who were not close to God, and who, earlier in the book we read, whose main hope was placed in idols. Now that sounds like an old religious term, but even if you don't know anything at all about religion, you know, don't you, that in this world we find ourselves in, there are many things that present themselves to us as objects of our hope that are not worth any hope at all. Do you know what I mean? If you're a young person, in school, the promise of success comes through being popular, and you know that that's not a very good thing to hope in. In your business relationships, you know that money always puts itself out there as the thing. If you can only get, everything will be good, but you know that that's not true. How many miserable rich people do you know? How many happy poor people do you see in the world? And there are so many things that present themselves to us as objects worthy of our hope. And when Paul met the people that he wrote to here, they were not close to God. But then Paul came to them and he brought the gospel. And that changed everything for them. When he came to them, they didn't know Jesus, and they thought that success in life was something that they had to rush after and grasp onto with their own hands to make themselves well, as many of you find yourselves frantically rushing about the world today to find anything and everything that will solve that deep, aching loneliness and emptiness in you. You know where they were. But then Paul came to them not with some advice, not with some strict rules that they were to follow, but with good news. And the news that he came to them to deliver was this, that God loves you more than you could possibly imagine already, and the distance that's between you and God, which is causing all of the misery in your life, has finally been covered by Jesus Christ. That God came into this world in Christ, and he gave himself to close the gap between where you are and where you know you were meant to be, to make it so you would no longer be far from him and estranged and anxious and miserable and worried, but to have true life. Paul came and shared the good news that had changed his own life. If you know Paul, you know he was a murderer who pursued Christians to kill them, but then God said, stop, I love you. Come with me and teach others about me. And so Paul went and pronounced the gospel to this group of people, and it was so powerful for them. The metaphors that are used are like this. Are you ready? They used to be imprisoned behind bars of iron, but now those were shattered and they were free people. They used to be trapped in the dark with no idea of where to go in life, but now the light had come and set them free. They used to be dreadfully lonely, but now they had community. They used to be like dead people, but now they were born again. Some of you know that experience, yes? Let yourself think about that for a moment when you first received that good, glad news that all was well, not because of you, but because of God's love. These are the people that Paul writes to tell them that God's will for them is their sanctification. And I pause here for our first lesson about this word. And it's a very important lesson. That the person who's ready to learn about sanctification is the person who has stopped trying to make themselves right before God and instead has accepted God's grace, love, and mercy for them in Jesus Christ. It's the person who knows it's not their good works that makes them stand right before God, but instead the repentance and the rebirth that the Holy Spirit has brought about them in grace. That's the thing that sets them right before God. Let me make it very specific. It's the woman who has given up trying to be perfect so that God accepts her and instead is overwhelmed with the grace and love of God and so thankful that she just comes before him and the only thing she can do is praise him because she's given up trying to make herself right by doing the right things and instead is ready to accept that God has accepted her. It's the man who says, enough of trying my hardest to be okay before God. Jesus loves me, this I know. Until a person comes to that point, and this is why it's so important for this first lesson to come to us, they are not ready to begin learning about how to please God. You see it there, Paul says, just as you remember, I taught you how to live and to please God. If a person hasn't believed the gospel, turned away from sin and repented, and had the new birth that comes in Christ, they can't learn about how to please God because this is what happens in every human heart when that kind of language happens. Tell me if this happens to you. You ready? There's a voice in you that will say this. Figure out how to please God so he will accept me. Have you ever found yourself thinking like that? Paul is going to talk later on in verse 3 and down about very specific things that these people are supposed to do, the kinds of sexual activity that please God. If anybody hears instruction about that and doesn't already know that it is God's grace that has brought them near to God, that in God's love and mercy in Jesus Christ, they are acceptable to him, then all they can ever do with anything that they learn about pleasing God is turn that thing into some work that makes them right before God. And that's not how it works with the gospel. Are you following me? Let me tell you, it's the exact opposite with the gospel. The gospel does not say, figure out how to please God, and then he will accept you. It says, God has accepted you. Now, with a grateful heart, figure out how to please him. And the difference is night and day. The difference in that second way is now I want to please God not because I'm afraid of what he's going to do to me if I don't, but because I'm glad that he has come and made himself for me. In that second way, it's that I'm not anxious to please God because I want to win some prize for myself with my eyes again on me, wanting to get better for my own sake, but because I know that the thing that God has for me is better than anything I could have for myself. It's a world of difference. Do you see it? And before we go any further as a faithful preacher, I must say when we talk about sanctification, we are talking about the response of the grateful heart that says, thank God Jesus is for me. Now what do I do? If you're not in that place, oh, I pray that somehow through His Spirit, God would send His love into your heart and all of the shackles that hold you apart from Him would just melt away and you would be able to run free into His love full of joy. I'm not the only person in here that hopes for that for others, am I? If you hope for that, say, I do. I like that. Let's keep going. The first bit of unfolding has taught us that sanctification is a word for people who know the gospel. Let's unfold it a little more. What does that word, sanctification, mean? Do we have any folks in here who know Latin? I don't know Latin, but I have a friend who knows Latin, and I called him on his cell phone today. What's that show where you get like a lifeline? Who wants to be a millionaire? I did my own version of that. It was, who wants to be a preacher who sounds like he knows what he's talking about? And I called my friend Jeff Ulrich, who is a classics student, and I said, tell me if I've got this right. The word sancta is a Latin word, and I kind of knew this, that means holy. And then the second part of the word, fication, it comes from the Latin verb ficare, which means the process of becoming. And so that word, sanctification, when Paul says what God wants for you is your sanctification, he's saying what God wants for you, and Paul's thinking about people he loves dearly, and he addresses them in Jesus Christ, and he says what God wants for you is to see you in the process of becoming holy. What does holy mean? Holy sounds like a distinctly religious word, doesn't it? Like a tall stone building with incense inside and a man with a white robe and Latin hymns being chanted. And that's not what the word means. Holy means, listen now, holy means pure in the sense that it has integrity and the strength that comes with a metal that's been refined so all of the impurities are out of it so it can finally be strong and good in the way it was intended to. Holy means distinct. Different, stands out in an environment where everything looks one way, the holy thing looks distinguishable from everything else around it because it's different. It stands out. It's separate in the sense that it's set apart, not that it goes away from everybody else and says, you're not holy, yuck, but that it, right in the midst of everything, it actually stands out as something different and separate because it functions differently in the world. And so when Paul says God's will for you is your sanctification, he means that God wants to see you stand out. That God wants to see you pure in a way that's different. In a way that's separate, not that you remove yourself from the world, but within the world you go about life in a way that's distinguishable from others. If I could capture what the meaning of this phrase, that God's will is your sanctification, if I could capture that in the simplest way, it would be this. And let this go into your mind. Now listen, God wants to see you changing. God wants to see you changing from the person that you are right now into a different person. God wants to see you. He does not want to see you stay the same as you've always been. He wants to see you developing. He wants to see you in the process of changing. Are there any people here who are aware of their own need to begin that process in one way or another in life? Let me tell you that God wants to see you changing. He does not want to see you frozen as the person you've always been, but to see you developing and growing. How does God want to see you change? Let me give you some indicators. God wants to see you go from being a person who has some things in their lives that are messy and impure to being a person of increasing purity. God wants to see you go from being a person who's always centered on herself or himself to become a person who's centered on others and who's selfless. God wants to see you go from being a person who's afraid and cowardly to being a person who's fearless and courageous. God wants to see you go from being a person who has no purpose in life, is wandering in every aimless direction, has no idea which way to go, to become a person who's got a clear purpose and who walks straight ahead and follows a path that He has for you. God wants to see you go from being a person who's up and down all the time because of what's happening out there to becoming a person who's steady and joyful because of what's going on in here. To put it simply, God wants to see you changing into the man, into the woman that He envisions when He sees you. And I'll tell you this without any question. The person that God wants you to be and to see you change into is better than the person you've ever imagined that you could be. And it may not be exactly in the way that you think. The truth about the change that God brings about is that often it is difficult for us. It's hard for us to accept that God should want us to change in this way and not some other way. But you listen now. This was the conviction that went in Paul's heart all the way down to the bottom of his feet. And it was this, that if I'm on a path that I think is right, and God tells me that it's wrong and I should go on a different path, there's no question that the one he wants me to go on is better for me. And Paul didn't just think that in his head, he knew that with his whole life. Sanctification is God's wanting to see you change. So we've unfolded it yet again. It's a word that's for people who are already aware of the fact that they don't have to make themselves right before God. They're accepted by his grace. It's also a word that means once you've accepted that, now God wants to see you change. The next question that I want to bring before us, there are two, and we'll start them tonight and finish them next week. How does any one of these changes come about? And then secondly, why would God want that change? Before we get into the next bit of text, let me just tell you, give you an example. Let's say I tell you, and it's true, that God wants to see you changing into a person who's less fussy and more patient. Is anyone in here who thinks that if Jesus sidled up against them right now, he might say, yep, that's you? Anyone who would admit it? Let's see the hands. It's me. That raises the question, well then, how, if that's what God wants, if he wants to see me changing into a person who's more patient, it raises the question, how do I become that? It makes sense, right? The answer is not that you try harder. The answer is not that you figure out how to be really afraid of what happens if you're not patient, or how to really long for something good that will come to you if you figure it out. That's not how it works. And then the next question that comes is, well, why? Why would God want to see me changing? We'll use the patience one again. Why does God want to see you become more patient? Let me ask this. Those of you who struggle with being impatient, do you like what it feels like when you're feeling impatient? Yes or no? No, it's miserable, right? And I might stand here before you and say, and the reason God wants you to change is because your life will be better and you will like what it's like to be you day in and day out. You will have your best life now. That's also not what I can say in good faith. Because that's not how the scriptures in general, nor Paul in this moment, teaches the people that he's writing to about why God wants them to be more patient, or more courageous, or more loving or gracious, less judgmental and mean, less unkind and ungenerous. No, that's not why. I'm going to show my hand. You ready? The way that God brings about sanctification is when his grace settles all the way down into your bones, and it teaches you. Not the threat of getting beat up if you get it wrong, or the promise of some super reward, but God's gracious love like a companion that says, we can do this, I'm going to help you. And the reason God wants that to happen isn't first of all for you, but for the world that he loves so much. And this is the word to those who suffer because of the impatience of your spouse or your friend. Wouldn't it be better for you if they were less impatient? Now I want to turn to the specific issue now. And this is where we get into sexual practice. The specific issue that Paul addresses here. Before we read it, I want to be clear. The general subject is sanctification. That God wants you to change from this kind of person to that. And now Paul is going to say, in the presence of the people in Thessalonica, the specific kind of change that God wants him to focus on right now. And it starts in the second half of verse 3. And let's look at that together. There Paul writes as follows. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication, that each one of you know how to control your own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now I'm going to stop there and do some very basic word, unfold some of these words here, and then talk a little bit about the history. Paul begins very plainly that God's will for them is that they abstain from fornication. That word fornication is the word that we get our English word porn from. Now that word, very basically in Paul's environment, means illicit sexual practice. It has a very interesting history, the word, the Greek word from which it comes. Again, my friend Jeff helped me on this one. There was a verb that was used way back in ancient Greece that denoted the export or selling of some product. And that word changed ever so slightly to be used in reference to women in ancient societies who were treated like property for the sexual gratification of men. And that word became porneia, and it was attached to those women. And it was the name given to women who were used by men simply to gratify their sexual desires. In that environment, Paul says, what God's will for you is that you abstain from fornication. And by that, Paul very simply means any sexual activity that's not as it was meant to be. And the word that's often used here is sin. Now, here's where this subject brings up all kinds of conflict between Paul and what his viewpoint is and our culture in general, we would have to say, but then often between people in churches as well. And the question is, what does Paul mean? What's wrong and what's right when it comes to sexual practice? What is he talking about? Now, here's what I want to ask for, and I'm going to ask you all to do this with me. Tonight and next week especially, I want you to listen with grace. And what that means is, first, that you're not listening for an argument that you can use to beat up on someone who disagrees with you. And you know how that happens? Do you know what I mean? That's not gracious listening. That's one thing. And then the second thing is to listen to what this text has to say to you, first of all, and not to what you think it has to say to somebody else who disagrees with you. Because what Paul wanted to happen here when he wrote this letter is he wanted to teach those people in Thessalonica what God wanted for them. Please remember, who is sanctification for? It's for people who have come to life in the grace of God. It's not for religious people to use to beat up on others. But Paul wanted them to think about themselves. And what he told them when he wanted them to think about themselves with regard to sexual practice was in that word there, abstain. Now, I want to be clear, that word is a very simple word. It means to hold oneself back from something. You can abstain from many different things, from food. You ought to abstain from bacon, I'm told. I'm not good at that one. But abstain means that you really have a strong drive towards something. Me, bacon. And you know that you're not meant to go down that path, and to abstain means to hold yourself back from. And Paul spoke to those people in Thessalonica, and he told them that what God's will for them was to abstain from any kind of sexual interaction that was not right, that was impure, that would be called sin. Now, we might ask, what exactly does Paul think is sinful behavior when it comes to sexual intimacy? And the truth is, he doesn't get into it in this letter, but he does elsewhere. And Paul has a very specific understanding of where God's design for sexual intimacy is meant to be unfolding. He does not say it here. This is going to be the subject that I'm going to develop next week. I'll say it now. Paul's belief is that only in the context of marriage between a man and a woman is there the environment where sexual intimacy can be what God meant it to be. Now, if already you're thinking, I want to shut this guy off, you must trust me. This is a subject that's worth spending some time on. The reason that God has that kind of design for sex is not because Paul thinks sex is bad. I think one of the things that he's been misrepresented as believing is that sex is dirty and awful. And many Christian communities, they promote this idea that sex is something that is awful and bad. It is not. Paul actually thinks it's a tremendously good thing. He describes it in the highest sense by using a comparison between God's love for the church and the love between a man and a woman. He thinks of it in the highest possible terms. It's not because he thinks it's bad. There's another reason why he teaches us this. We'll see this again next week. But I want you to understand this before we're done. The environment in which Paul said this, it was an awful lot like where we live today. I wonder if any of you have ever thought, the world's just consistently getting worse. Have you ever thought that? Listen, when Paul wrote this, look at what he says up there about the Gentiles, the ones he contrasts the behavior with. He teaches these people that what God wants is for them to learn to control their bodies, not like the Gentiles who do not know God, who follow their lusts. Here's the Greek view of sexuality. In long before Paul came, there was a philosopher who was a moral teacher, and his name was Solon. 600 years before Paul, he was one of those ancient Greeks who wrote down the rules for how men are meant to behave in the world. And when he came to the subject of sex, his attitude, which was representative of the people in Thessalonica, was that sex should be understood exactly as any other physical appetite should. If a man's hungry, he should eat. If he's thirsty, he should drink. If he feels the urge for sex, he should take his female slave or any other woman that's available if his wife is not pleasing him, and he should gratify his desires. And that attitude was so prevalent that by the time Paul came among these people in Thessalonica, no one would think it would be strange for a man to go have whichever woman he wanted as long as he didn't violate a marriage, because men had the right to treat especially their female slaves as you or I might treat our cars, to use them whenever and however we wanted. It would have been very strange in Paul's environment for anyone to suggest that a woman might need to be treated with dignity because she has some value beyond a piece of property. That actually was quite a revolutionary idea in Paul's day. The environment in which he found himself was one in which men claimed for themselves the right to satisfy their sexual desires however and whenever they wanted, as long as they didn't violate another civil marriage. And when Paul looked at that experience, or what that world, and when God looked at it, he says, "This is not what I want. But what I want is to see some changing." Now, there's a very good reason for that. It comes up later in the text. But it is striking to me, and I have to say, I was struck by things that I discovered as I learned about the ways in which these ancient cultures dealt with marriage and with fidelity and with love. I want to read a quote that I found that was written by a contemporary of Paul's, and I want you to tell me if this doesn't sound like it could have been written today. "No woman need blush to break off her marriage, since most illustrious ladies have adopted the practice of reckoning the year not by the names of the governors, but by those of their husbands." Does that make you think of Liz Taylor? "They divorce in order to remarry, and then they marry in order to divorce." To put it simply, that culture in which they found themselves was one in which sex had become an instrument of self-gratification at the expense of whoever was used up in the process, without any regard for the impact that it had on the other. Now, I want to say as clearly as I can next week why I think it is that Paul here presents this idea from God that what God wants is for the people who are his and who know his grace and mercy, why it is that God wants them to be people who abstain from sexual intimacy outside of this very special relationship of marriage. I want to talk about that next week, and I want to make it as clear as I can what it is about the alternative that is so very bad for men and women who are used up and ruined because of their lackadaisical approach to this beautiful gift of sex. Let me ask you this. Have you ever encountered a person whose suffering is easily traced back to some sexual escapade that had promised to give them joy and hope, but ended up only disappointing them? I can tell you that as a pastor over these last 10 years, the number of times where I've interacted with people who finally open up about the thing that's causing them so much ruin and misery, to find out that it's some kind of twisted sexual interaction between them and someone who was just wrong to them, that I know deep in my bones that this is not just one thing that God wants to keep people from to make them less happy, but the way that God means to see you and me flourishing in the very best way imaginable, so that we become the men and women of whom it could be said that we are living the new life that we were meant to live in Christ, who are flourishing and changing in the way that God wants us to change. Let me leave you with three images from Scripture, and note takers, write these down. Got it? That picture the kinds of change that God wants to see. This is 2 Corinthians 4:16. God wants to see your outer nature steadily wasting away and your inner nature being renewed day by day. Don't you want that? This is from Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. God wants to see you putting away your old corrupted self, deluded by its lust, and then to see your mind renewed and to see you clothed with a new self created according to the image of God Himself. Don't you want to see that for you? Last one, 2 Corinthians 5:17. God wants to see you become and becoming the new creation that you are in Christ. Putting off everything old that's behind you, your regrets, your shames, all of your failures and sins, and letting those go. And he wants to see you become the new creation that you are in Christ. Don't you want that? Let's pray now that God would add His blessing of His Spirit to this, and that we would be able once again, when we return to this subject next week, to learn in the way that He means us to grow. Let's pray. God, I thank You for the chance to be together now and to consider this wonderful word, sanctification. God, I pray that each one of us who has come to know You by grace would begin to have open eyes and an open mind to how You might want to see us changing. Whether for us it is the specific issue of sexual practice or any one of the other many things that we get ourselves tangled up in that are not good for us, I pray that we would learn how to yield ourselves to You and become the men and women that You want us to be. I pray that next week You'd help us learn once again as we deal with this sensitive subject, and I pray that we would do so in a mature and a thoughtful way. God, as we continue tonight, I pray that You'd pour Your Spirit out on us, enliven us, and teach us to be the church that You want us to be, the church that is for others in Your name. And I pray this in God's name, and all God's people said, Amen.